pray together as we turn our hearts to the word of the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God. It has been in our hands for generations, and here we are in this generation, preaching and proclaiming its unchanging truths. And Lord, we thank you for the stability of your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can build our life upon it. And Lord, I just pray that you will use me in some small way this morning to be a blessing and an encouragement, and maybe even a challenge to those who are hearing. And I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts ready to receive what you'd have for us from your word in the Gospel of Luke this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You have a bulletin insert that has a bit of an outline for this morning. You can follow along and then use the back if there's anything else that you are thinking of that you want to trap and hang on to as we go through our study in a very familiar and famous passage of Scripture. It's very true that when I'm traveling abroad, I am often excited and even refreshed to run into people who claim to be Christians. To be able to hear their testimony and to see in their eyes the light and the love of Jesus Christ. To run into others who love God's word and love his people. And I feel like I have so many things in common with them. When you find out that when we define Christianity in the same way, followers of Jesus. There's a lot of affinity that comes with running into brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they may be, whatever their background, whatever their language, whatever their nationality. I feel like I have almost all things in common with them. However, there is an area of commonality that I share with complete strangers who are brothers and sisters in Christ, an area of commonality with them that we will almost never bring up and discuss. And that is something I have that I share with each and every one of you. And if any of you claim to be Christian here this morning, you share it with me. And that is, I battle with temptation. And chances are, you do too. In fact, let's do a little pop quiz this morning. If you wrestle with temptation in any area of life, raise your hand. Okay, I think I saw every hand go up. And if you didn't put your hand up, you're struggling with the temptation to lie. Just so you know. But the reality is, we do. We obviously, honestly share that in common, do we not? And yet it's not something we're going to bring up over coffee. Hey, what have you been tempted with this week? You know, have that conversation, see how it goes. Isn't it interesting that we all struggle with it? We all battle it. We all have areas of strength. We have areas of weakness. I was thinking about this the other day because temptation is common to man. We're going to get to that in a moment. But the way we're tempted is often unique to us. For example, ladies, be assured, if you accidentally leave your purse in the pew, because this happens, and you go away, and on Monday morning I walk through the church and I notice it sitting there, it's going to be there when you come for it. I won't touch it. I have no interest in your purse. I have no interest in your money, your phone, your jewelry. None of that tempts me. However, ladies, if you leave an unopened Dove bar in the pew, hint, 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 milk chocolate, not dark chocolate, milk chocolate, all bets are off. I don't know what could happen. In fact, I know very well what could happen. But I'm just saying there's certain areas I'm not tempted at all. But there are other areas where I wrestle with temptation, and you are in the same boat. We are all tempted, but in different ways. The biblical word temptation, interestingly enough, the majority definition for temptation is trial, testing, proving. I find that interesting. When I was in high school, I took vocational science, VOAG, I think we called it back then. And in the shop, you had woodworking over here, you had welding over here, but way in the back by the emergency exit was the foundry. It was pretty rare for a public school to have a foundry. A foundry is this clay pot, the way I remember it, that there was a source of fire underneath it that you could put light metals into the clay pot and it would melt it and liquefy it, and then you would pour castings or moldings of things, okay? And I saw with my own eyes the guys that were doing foundry take a metal scooper and scoop the dross, the yucky, you know, the metal that was impure. It would come up to the top, and we called it scum. Dross is the biblical term, but we called it scum. You would scrape the scum off, and it was no good for nothing, right? Testing, proving the heat underneath to bring the impurities to the surface, that you could remove it so that you had a good, strong metal to work with. That's kind of what temptation is like. Trial, proving, testing. But there is an evil side to it as well. And that's where we get this word enticement. Enticement. Being enticed through temptation to do something, think something, or become something God would not want for our lives. He has a different plan, that we would walk in righteousness. Now, it's interesting, a person can go through a time of testing, but so can a nation. The nation of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being proved, being tested, being purified. In fact, you could call it the 40 years of temptation in which God was purifying the nation of Israel through the heat of the flame. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. If you haven't figured it out by now, we're talking about temptation, but we're looking at one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. Even non-Christians allude to this. Even non-Christians have heard about Jesus being tempted by Satan. And so this is where we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, surprise, surprise, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written." If you underline words in your Bible, underline that phrase, "It is written." Man does not live by bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So, if you worship me, it can all be yours." And Jesus answered, and you're underlining this, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning..." And by the way, don't underline that "it is written," because Satan is lying here. He's twisting, contorting, and leaving out words. So remember, he's a liar from the beginning. The truth does not live in him at all. But he says in verse 10, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says..." You can underline that. When you go to Matthew chapter 4 and read the same account, it's "it is written, it is written, it is written." But here in the NIV, the third time, it's recorded as "it says." Same thing. I would still underline it. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him for a more opportune time. Very interesting word, opportune time. Well, what we've come to this morning is, like I said, one of the most well-known passages in all of the New Testament, especially as it relates to the life of Christ. In fact, there was a movie done back, I think, in the 80s called The Temptation of Christ. I wouldn't recommend it. I've never seen it. Don't plan on to, because the blasphemous tone that it takes. But nonetheless, people understand Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. Mark records it. John doesn't mention it. Matthew records it as well. But what we have here is what I would say, in my own mind, is a head-to-head collision between the Son of God and Satan himself. Well, let's walk through this passage quickly, and then I want to end up by talking about how temptation affects each and every one of us this morning. Jesus had just been baptized by John, and we read that as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and then a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "Behold, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's a mountaintop experience, and we go straight from the mountaintop to the valley. We now read Jesus. And again, if you underline things in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. I'd just underline that. And then was led by the Spirit. And I would underline that because that's key in this story. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. One thing that Christians have in common with Jesus today is that we too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can be led by the Holy Spirit as well. The key to both is summarized in a single word, submission. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? How are you led by the Spirit? You submit yourself to God's leading in your life. You submit to the Word of God. To the word and the will of God. Submission. Being full of the Holy Spirit. Being Spirit filled. Is not us getting more of the Holy Spirit. But more of us surrendering ourselves to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. Words like surrendered, obedient, responsive, submissive. This is how we live a Spirit-filled life. At the moment of conversion, when a person places their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift permanently, indwelling the individual Christian. We cannot pray what the psalmist prayed. When the psalmist said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," that was under a different dispensation when the Holy Spirit could be given and then retracted. That doesn't happen in the life of the believer today. You are indwelt permanently with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you can be filled with him as you surrender your life, and you can be led by him as you surrender and walk in obedience. Some of you have this verse memorized, and I know at least one of you have told me this is your life verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. One translation says, submit to him, and he shall direct your paths. Something we need to learn about the Christian faith is that it is not one mountaintop experience after another. And I find that interesting because oftentimes a person surrenders their life to Christ during a mountaintop experience, such as Beacon Bible Camp. It's as flat as a pancake, but you can have a mountaintop experience in chapel or in cabin devotions or any place along that journey where camp is set aside as a sacred time, a sanctified time, focusing on God and his word. And many people have given their lives to Christ at camp. You talk to my wife, Debbie, she's not here today to defend herself, not that she needs to, but she'll tell you. She'll say, "You know, I can't tell you exactly when I accepted Jesus because I was like 4 years old, but I remember being at a Brian Duncan concert." You might want to look that up. That'll date you. who Brian Duncan is. And she said, I remember at that concert surrendering my life to Christ, a mountaintop experience. Many of us have them. And so if we begin on the mountaintop, we might think that life has to perpetually be like that. And then all of a sudden we find that first big step that we take for Christ launches us over the edge into an area of difficulty, hardship, persecution, misunderstanding. All of these things can happen. There is a Reader's Digest 1970-ish advertisement for the United States Marine Corps, and it has a grizzled drill instructor. It's just the profile, the side of his smoky bear, and he's intense, and he's screaming in some young boy's face. And at the bottom, this is the recruiting tool. This is what it says. I never promised you a rose garden. That's appealing to some, right? We need to make sure that the new Christian understands coming to faith in Christ is a mountaintop experience. I had it, but we don't live on the mountaintop. Every once in a while, we have to come down and enter into the wilderness and into the valley. Sometimes it is the Holy Spirit himself who's leading and guiding us to spend some time in the desert. Ask any mature Christian how they gained their strong faith, and 9 times out of 10, they will point to the valley and they'll say, it was there that I found the Lord to be faithful. It was there in the midst of the difficulty, the hardship, the pushback, the persecution, that I found that Jesus is sufficient and his word brings hope. Remember, temptation means to test. It means to prove. And it's oftentimes there in the desert that we develop our muscles to have a strong faith. Keep in mind the amazing Apostle Paul. He spent 3 years in the desert before he began his ministry in earnest. 3 years in the desert where Jesus taught him. And I'm sure Paul reworked his way through the entire Old Testament, finding those scriptures that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Luke tells us that Jesus was led into the desert. How many days? Anybody know? Because the number's significant, isn't it? Numbers are significant all throughout Scripture, but especially the number 40. First of all, when God destroyed the world by flood, we read that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Then when God wanted to give his laws to the nation of Israel to form and fashion them into his people, he called Moses and said, Moses, come up to the mountain, and there you will stand for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. And then furthermore, when Israel rejected God's leadership and God's plan, they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. Now notice at the end of verse 2 we read, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Two things stand out to me right away. First of all, it's not normal to go 40 days without food or water. And yet we know that Moses did it. And so when we read that Jesus went 40 days without food or water, the author is trying to get us to think about Moses. He wants us to connect what Jesus is going through with what the nation of Israel and the desert wanderings were going through, and to compare and contrast where they're the same and where they're different. First of all, when Israel was tempted in the wilderness, they failed the test. They failed, absolutely. In numerous places, in numerous accounts, they failed. But when Jesus, the Son of God, greater than Moses, came, he did not fail a single test. Secondly, at the end of the 40-day period, when Jesus was most vulnerable to temptation, that's when the devil decided to launch his fury of punches. We read in the text that there were 3 uppercuts that Satan tried to land on Jesus. And by the way, the word devil means slanderer, accuser, and Satan means adversary. So understand, he is no friend of ours. First of all, Satan tested Jesus, tempted Jesus with his hunger, a natural need, God-given, and said, truly, if you are the Son of God, cause this stone to turn into a delicious loaf of oven-baked bread. And then secondly, the devil offered Jesus in the moment of time, a single moment of time, a flash, offered him the kingdoms and the authority of the kingdoms of the world. And then thirdly, the devil tried to land this right hook by enticing Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in view of all of the religious leaders to show that he is something special. And of course, Jesus responds and says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In each and every case, Jesus correctly quotes scripture to combat the lies and the pretexts of Satan. Each quote comes directly from one book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and chapter 6. The first temptation, Jesus blocks it with Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The second temptation, Jesus blocks it with Deuteronomy 6, 16. And the final I'll get to that in a second. In the final temptation, he blocks it with Deuteronomy 6, 13. I want you to notice something. It's very subtle in the language. It says that the Spirit led Jesus through the wilderness, not to the wilderness. To get through it, you got to be led to it. But Jesus was led to the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit led him through the wilderness, where it says, Satan tempted him for 40 days. We often think of this as just the last day temptation. This is at the end of 40 days, suddenly Satan appears. No, I don't believe it. I believe Jesus was tempted all the way through the experience, but it was summarized in the final assault. So we can expect not just a few battles, but a continuous slugfest with the enemy, the father of lies. But notice the remedy. God's word correctly quoted. Because Satan conveniently leaves out key words or phrases. He misquotes Psalm 91 in that final temptation. And yet three times Jesus simply says, it is written. The phrase, it is written, should be an encouragement to each and every one of us, because we know that when we've landed on the word of God, we've landed on that which is solid and doesn't move. I have friends in Washington, Oregon, and California that were sharing on Facebook that they have received their first tsunami warning on their phone, in the history of them having their phone, I guess, because an 8-point-something earthquake hit in Russia. Russia. And it's like, what? That's got something to do with the coast of California? It's like, yes, because the world itself is unstable. But not this book. You can build your life on it. Now notice that the Bible is the most powerful weapon we have in our fight and in our battles. Not just a single battle, but multiple battles. Look at verse 13. When the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. In my mind's eye, I see the devil frustrated. I see him angry. I see him kind of kicking himself, saying, oh, I didn't get him. I tried everything. What am I going to have to do? Oh, I know. He puts on his leather coat. He puts on his dark sunglasses and he looks at Jesus and he says, I'll be back. That's the way I see it. He's not going anywhere. He's going to watch. He's going to linger in the shadows. He's going to keep an eye. He's going to look for the next point of weakness, the next point of being tired and hungry and thirsty and worn down. Before we go, we need to know just a few more things about temptation. And so with this in mind, I invite all of you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you make your way over there, I want to make an appeal to each and every one of you in this room this morning. Would you please do me a favor and do yourself a favor? Memorize this verse of Scripture. Memorize it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I had this arrow in my arsenal as a brand new babe in Christ. I had the navigators working with me right away. They're real big on the topical memory system, the TMS. And this is one of the early verses that I was given. And I'm so glad because it comes in so handy. This is like a dagger on your belt that you want to be able to pull out at a moment's notice. You want to know it as good as you know John 3:16. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I can say it three times faster like we do with John 3:16, because this is something we need to know. So real quick, let's go through it. The first thing I'd have you note, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. As I thought about this word seize, I was thinking about where we spent some of our time this summer. And that was in the ocean in Pismo Beach, California. And there was a big sign, a warning that said, riptides in the area. A riptide. For those of you that don't know, because we're kind of landlocked a little bit here in Montana, you could be standing 2 to 3 feet in the ocean waves, enjoying yourself, and suddenly you could have a wave underneath the surface draw your legs out from underneath you and pull you out to sea, and guess what? There's not a thing you can do about it. It's taking you out to sea. It's a riptide. It's a rip current. What you do to survive it is you relax. You let it take you out to sea. You swim about 20 yards sideways, which isn't natural because you want to get back to the beach. You'll get there, but get out of the rip current. The rip currents are usually only 20 to 30 feet wide. Once you get out of it, the toe's gone. But trust me, when the riptide catches you under that water, you're a victim until you're not. Temptation wants to seize you. It's powerful. That's what's in your outline. Temptation is powerful. God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. In the same way, temptation wants to seize you, that it would rule over you, causing you to sin. Secondly, temptation is common to man. All of us are tempted. All of us will struggle with temptation. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you are still susceptible to temptation. This is hard to believe. Think about the godliest person that you know and wonder what their temptation area might be. And then go and talk and ask them. And if they're honest, they'll tell you. And you will be surprised at what it is that tempts them. Temptation is powerful because of three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Quickly, thirdly, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will deliver you if you will surrender to him. The psalmist cried out, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. For the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Psalm 34. Just like Jesus, you too can rely on God's word, for it is written, and the word of God will protect you from the lures of Satan. Fourthly, and I have 5 points. Fourthly, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Many of you are familiar with the story of Job. You know that Satan came twice to God, and God said, "Consider my servant Job." And Satan got permission to tempt Job, but God in both cases put borders and boundaries around Job. And God told Satan, "This far and no further can you go." And he does that with us today. He puts hedges of protection around us that there simply isn't any temptation that can overtake us where God's power is unavailable to us. You cannot say, "I've been tempted beyond God's strength to rescue." It simply doesn't happen. And then finally, God will provide a way of escape. Here's the answer. three letters long. Write them down. R, U, N. That's it. That's the answer. Remember Potiphar's wife pursuing Joseph? And she waited until everybody had left the house and it was just the two of them alone in the house. And Joseph, realizing that, was trying to work in another room far away from her. And she somehow was able to crouch up on him to seize him. And she grabbed a hold of his coat and she said, "Go to bed with me." And what did he do? R-U-N. You can hardly name the temptation where running is not the answer. I shared this illustration once before. I think it's funny. It still comes to mind. I was in a bookstore, used bookstore. I was in college, had no money. I loaded up that shopping cart with all the books that I wanted. When I got ready to go to the checkout, I realized how much money this was going to take away from our living expenses. And I looked inside and I said, "Which ones am I going to put back? I can't put any of them back." And I ran. I ran. I booked it out of the store and never looked back because I couldn't do it. I couldn't sort through and decide which ones to take home. And I ran. There's hardly a temptation you can think of where running would not be the best solution. Tempted to steal something in the store, run out of the store, empty-handed. Tempted to look at pornography, go for a run instead. Tempted to solve your problems by looking in the fridge, definitely go for a run instead. Tempted to call a friend to share that juicy gossip that you just heard, go for a run instead. But seriously, you can never cry out and say, "God, I wanted you to help me, but your strength was not strong enough to help me overcome my temptation." The answer is this. Throw up a prayer and say, "Lord, would you reveal to me from your word what I need to know as it relates to this temptation?" From personal experience, I can tell you, if I will simply pray and say, "Lord, what does your word have to say about this?" 9 times out of 10, the verse is given instantly. All I have to do 9 times out of 10 is work through the Ten Commandments. Somewhere in there, it's going to catch what it is I'm faced with. Temptation will come. The devil will knock on your door. Martin Luther said it best, "I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can prevent them from building a nest in my hair." Brothers, sisters, if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness, but watch yourself, or you too may also be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. I said at the beginning of this message that it delights me and refreshes me when I meet Christians and I find that we have all things in common. Do you realize that the common denominator we share daily is an ongoing battle against temptation? So let's encourage one another. Let's build one another up. Let's help strengthen one another as we face our adversary. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of your word. Martin Luther, a mighty God, is our fortress. Reminds us that one word shall fail him. And Lord, the song itself does not say what that one word is, but I think I know the answer. The one word that fails Satan's attacks is when we simply point our finger to his face and say, "Liar." And Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is truth. And truth is what overcomes the lie. So Lord, fill our hearts with truth. May we be rooted and grounded in your word, that when temptation comes, we can simply say, "It is written." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.